As we continue our series of studies in living in the light of the Lord's return, we move from Paul's first letter to the Thessalonians to his second letter to this young church. Now, you might be wondering, why did Paul write them a second letter, and why is it included in the New Testament? Think about it. When was the last time you saw a sequel that was as good as the original? Hardly ever, right? Sequels are notoriously poor in quality. It might be because studios are rushing these sequels through production. They want to ride the wave of success of the original movie, and so they put something together very hastily, and the development usually is not very good. The plot lines might be lame. And it just usually isn't as good the second time around. There's countless numbers of examples you could give to that, but we tend to shy away from sequels. So why does the New Testament contain Paul's letter to the Thessalonians 2 the second time around? What prompted these writers, Paul along with Silas and Timothy, to write another letter, particularly in what seems to be a very short space of time after the first one? It may have only been a matter of a few weeks or months from the time the first letter to the Thessalonians was delivered to that church that Paul was writing the second one. But there were events that was going on, and I think just a very brief review of how the church began and what happened that leads to this second letter might be very helpful. According to Acts 17, Paul and Silas and Timothy, in their missionary travels, went to the city of Thessalonica. Now, Thessalonica was a capital city of the Roman province there. It was a very cultured city, had a variety of people there, and there were a number of Jews that were there. And Paul got his foothold in the synagogue and began teaching Christ. Some of the Jews believed, others ran him out of the synagogue, so he began the church, and some other Gentiles came and put their faith in Christ. But they weren't there very long. And the Judaizers there caused problems and basically ran Paul and Silas out of town. Paul ended up in Athens and then later in Corinth. At one point, he was concerned about the Christians there. He had heard that there had been some persecution going on of these new believers. And he sent Timothy to go back and check and see how things were going. Well, Timothy came back with a report, mostly a positive one. They were dealing with some issues, and Paul sat down and wrote 1 Thessalonians. Well, within weeks of that letter being delivered and read, something happened. It seems that some false teachers may have come in and unsettled these believers, particularly about the end times. You see an awful lot of teaching of Christ's return in both of these letters, and some of that was to straighten out what they were being taught. They were being led down the wrong path. Some had said that the day of the Lord had already come. Basically, you missed it. You missed out. That this was proof that the Lord had come back and you must not have been good enough because he left you behind. There was a letter claiming to be from Paul that was propagating some of these false views. And so when Paul and Silas and Timothy got word of these troubles that are happening, they sat down and they wrote the second letter. Now, it's even shorter than the first one, but I believe that there's three main emphases that you have in the three chapters. Chapter one is all about strength in unpleasant times. Chapter two is about stability on unraveling times. And chapter three is about steadfastness in undisciplined times. And these were all issues that the Thessalonians were dealing with. And so Paul sets out to straighten some things out And I think it's important to realize that there are times when we need to check what's being said, what's being taught. Make sure that it's in line with what Scripture teaches. And that is, in fact, what Paul is doing here. The letter begins in very traditional style. If you have your Bibles open to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, it begins, as ancient letters did, with the authors, Paul, Silas, and Timothy. Then we read to whom it was written, to the church of the Thessalonians, in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And then there's an opening greeting, grace and peace to you from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Something that strikes me here is that Paul includes all three of their names at the beginning. And I think it emphasizes the fact that ministry is a team effort. Ministry should never be a one-man show. It is a team effort. It is something that we must do together. Now, there's no question that Paul was the leader. Paul was the primary evangelist and teacher, but he always includes his fellow workers with him. He didn't hesitate to share the responsibility of the ministry. Throughout this letter, he uses plural pronouns. He speaks of we, us, and our. He's not all talking about me and mine and I. And I think it's an important thing from the very beginning, understanding that no church's ministry, no Christian ministry should all be about one person. It should be about the Lord working through His chosen vessels, and as they work together, they're going to get a lot more accomplished than any one person can do on their own. Now, verses 3 and 4 also reflect a common trait of Paul's letters. We read here his praise for their perseverance. He says, "We ought always to thank God for you, brothers, and rightly so, because your faith is growing more and more, and the love every one of you has for each other is increasing. Therefore, among God's churches, we boast about your perseverance and faith in all the persecutions and trials you are enduring." Now, you might remember that at the beginning of the first letter to the Thessalonians, Paul remembered gratefully that their faith, love, and hope were productive. He spoke of their work produced by faith, their labor prompted by love, and their endurance inspired by hope. And he repeats two of those here, but he doesn't just say, "You have them." Notice, he says, "They're increasing. They are growing up." He says, "Your faith is growing more and more. The love you have is increasing." They weren't just sitting still in their Christian faith. They were continuing to grow. And Paul is encouraged by this, and he praises them for it. I don't think we hear enough of that. So often from our pulpits, we tend to point out what's wrong. We point out our shortcomings. And yes, we need to be challenged. And where sin is present, it needs to be confronted. But too often, we only talk about the negatives and we don't talk about the positives enough. But when there are believers that have come together and they're growing in their faith, and you see their love increasing for one another, that's the kind of place you want to be. That's the kind of church family you want to be a part of. And I truly believe that we see that here. I don't believe that the members of this congregation are at the same place spiritually that they were 5 years ago. You see the growth. And it's not only in the knowledge of God's Word. We're not only growing in information, but in application. And you see the love that is shown between members of the family. You see the faith that has been exercised. Now, should we sit back and say, "All right, we're in good shape, so let's take it easy"? No. We want to continue to grow, But I think it's always good to acknowledge where growth is happening. And that's what Paul does here with the Thessalonians. Now, he doesn't specifically mention hope like he did in the first letter. But at the end of verse 4, he says, "We boast about your perseverance and faith in all the persecutions and trials you're enduring." And that speaks of hope. It's only when you have hope that you will persevere. And if you're not familiar with the word perseverance, it just means to hang in there, to stick with it, to stay with it in spite of the difficulties that go on. There a lot of people quit as soon as there's the slightest bit of adversity. But those with perseverance press on. They hold on. Why? Because they have hope that it's going to get better. They have hope that in the end, it's going to be worth it. And that's what these Thessalonians were exercising at that time. You know, another connection of this greeting to their first letter is that Paul prayed specifically in 1 Thessalonians 3 for their faith and their love. This is an answered prayer for Paul. "I prayed that your faith would increase. I prayed that your love would grow, and it's happening." And he's acknowledging the answers to these prayers. Now, my guess is Paul understood these Thessalonian Christians probably weren't thinking very highly of themselves at this point. Think about it. They're being beat down at every turn. The Jews are on their case. The Gentiles are on their case. They're getting these teachers that are confusing them and giving them false information. And they're probably feeling pretty down on themselves. And I think that's true for a lot of believers when we run into problems in our lives. If we start having adversity, maybe with our job, or it seems like there's unexpected expenses that just seem to pop up. Or maybe we're having some health problems. And it's not the usual things. There's just unexpected, unexplainable things that are happening. Maybe people are giving us a hard time. And what is our reaction usually? We tend to think, "God, what have I done? What have I done to deserve this?" And it doesn't help if you have some of Job's friends coming along saying, "Yeah, what have you done to deserve this?" Kind of jump on you that way. And Paul is saying here, the suffering you're experiencing, the difficulties that's happening in your life, is not because you're sinning. It's not because God is unhappy with you. In fact, he goes on to explain that even the difficulties you're facing are proof that God is at work in your life. It is proof that you're on the right path because you are struggling, because you are facing these difficulties. And we need to continue to grow. One problem I think a lot of Christians have, we tend to speak of faith and love as an object that we either have or we don't, right? You hear people say, "I wish I had your faith," which is kind of like, "I wish I had your complexion." I wish I had your height. You know, there's not really anything you can do about that. Or we say, "I've lost my faith," like someone that looks a lot like me might say, "I lost my keys," or "I lost, you know, I misplaced something," fill in the blank. Faith, though, is something that's dynamic. It's a relationship. Love is the same way. Love isn't something you have, and then you don't have. That's what the world says. "I'm in love," right? "Yummy, yummy, yummy, I've got love in my tummy, and I feel like loving you." I mean, maybe it was what you ate, you know, I don't know. Then you turn around and you hear the song, "You've lost that love and feeling." "Oh, where did it go?" "I don't know. Misplaced it somewhere." No, love and faith are not nouns. Love and faith are not things that you have. They are actions that you do. They're verbs. Love is a verb. It's something you do. Faith is a verb. You say, wait a minute, that's not right. What does it mean to faith? Well, put another word in it. Trust. Believe. Same thing as faith. And they're actions. They are choices. They aren't things that happen to us. They're things we do, and they're based on the choices we make. So if there's something missing in your faith and your love, it's something that you need to do. It is something, a choice you need to make, and God will give you the power to carry it out. And that's something that these Thessalonians were doing. And they were growing. They were increasing. And Paul praises them for that. Then he moves on. Verses 5 to 10, really the bulk of our text for this evening. To what I'm calling Paul's promise of punishment. He says, all this is evidence that God's judgment is right. And as a result, you will be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are suffering. God is just. He will pay back trouble to those who trouble you and give relief to you who are troubled and to us as well. This will happen when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in blazing fire and with his powerful angels. He will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the majesty of his power on the day he comes to be glorified in his holy people, to be marveled at among all those who have believed. This includes you, because you believed our testimony to you. Paul begins with the phrase, all of this. It's a connection back to what he just wrote. The virtues for which Paul praised them prove that God's appraisal of them is correct. Like I said, we sometimes encounter problems and we think, what's happening? What's going wrong? There may not be anything going wrong. It may be precisely because we're right. It may be precisely because we are where we ought to be and we're doing what we ought to be doing. Just because we follow God does not make life easy. And that's the American way, isn't it? I think more American ingenuity is being dedicated to make life easier than anything else. Maybe we aren't more productive, maybe we aren't better, but it's easier. And I guarantee you, if you can find a way to make life easier, you will get rich. Because people will buy it. We will spend all kinds of money to make something easier. It might take 5.2 seconds off the amount of time it takes to mow your grass, but people will spend hundreds of dollars to do it. Or if it makes something just a little bit simpler and easier, oh, we'll shell out the dough for it. But the easy life isn't always the good life. And God will use difficulties. He will use our sufferings to help us grow in our faith and our love. Jesus taught on several occasions that suffering was the unavoidable path to glory. His disciples are saying, oh Lord, won't we have these positions with you in your kingdom? And he says, are you prepared to drink the cup that I am? There was suffering. He taught there has to be a cross before there's a crown. Paul teaches in Acts 14:22, only through many tribulations can we enter God's kingdom. Now, I'm not suggesting that we earn our way to heaven by suffering. That's not the point. The point is, if you want to follow God, if you are going to live for Jesus, expect hardship. Jesus told the disciples in the upper room, in this world you will have tribulation. He didn't say maybe. He didn't say if you weren't quite on the path, you're going to have trouble. No, he said, if you follow me, you will have trouble. But he didn't stop there. He said, take heart, I've overcome the world. We have all that we need to get through it. Just understand, God's not always going to take us out of it. And so often when we encounter a difficulty, our prayers kind of sound like, God, take it away. Take away this pain. Take away this problem. Take away that person that's causing me a problem, right? But many times God doesn't take it out of our way. He doesn't take it out of our life. He brings us through it. Because as we go through it, we grow. We get stronger. Our faith in Him grows deeper. Our love for one another grows more and more. And he realizes that. So Paul concludes that since God was allowing them to suffer, they know he's preparing them for glory. Use that as an encouragement rather than as a discouragement. Instead of saying, what's wrong with me? Say, thank you, Lord. I know you're getting me ready for your kingdom. You are preparing me to be used in your service. When we focus on our present problems, we tend to lose sight of the eternal glory that it's preparing us for. Paul said, I don't consider these sufferings, these present sufferings, are even worth comparing to the glory he has intended for us. His eyes were looking ahead. They weren't just looking around and saying, oh, how horrible it is. He was looking ahead and saying, how great it's going to be. And it truly will be worth it all when we see Christ, no matter how bad it gets here on earth. That's what it means to walk by faith, not by sight. Walk by faith is seeing earth from heaven's point of view. Walking by sight is seeing heaven from earth's point of view and wondering what's going on. But we have that perspective. Now, Paul doesn't stop there. Verses 6 and 7, he reveals two aspects of God's righteous judgment. He says that when Jesus Christ comes again, he will repay those who afflict, and he will relieve those who are afflicted. It seems so unjust and so unfair now, but when Christ returns, all of that's going to be set straight. All of the unfair suffering that we endure, he's going to pay it back. He's going to make it right. And those who are causing those problems, they'll get theirs in the end. He says we can be sure of that. That phrase, he will punish, it's not arbitrary. It's he will bring justice upon. And isn't that what we want? When something happens, when somebody does something awful, we want to see justice. We want to see them get theirs. Of course, we don't want it if it happens to be us. Then we want grace and mercy. But when somebody else is, we want justice. And justice is coming. Justice will prevail in his timing, not ours. Now, you might notice my sermon is entitled The Last Laugh. And that might seem a little irrelevant or irreverent, maybe a bit flippant, but it's actually scriptural. I've looked back into the book of Psalms, and you see that God laughs. There are things that make God laugh. Psalm 2, verses 1 through 6. Why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand and their rulers gather against the Lord and against his anointed one. And the New Testament repeatedly points back to this verse and says this is the Messiah. This is speaking about Jesus. Let us break their chains, they say, and throw off their fetters. The one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he rebukes them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath, saying, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy hill. God laughs at people that think that they're getting their own way, that they're going to do it my way and nobody's going to tell me any different. People who say, there's no God. You can just live however you want. I don't answer to anybody but me. That makes God laugh. And he's going to have the last laugh. Psalm 37, verses 12 and 13. The wicked plot against the righteous and gnash their teeth at them, but the Lord laughs at the wicked, for he knows their day is coming. And then in Psalm 59, 8, but you, O Lord, laugh at them. You scoff at all the nations. God's not worried about it. God understands where they're headed. He knows he's going to right the score. He knows that it's all going to be worked out in the end. And we can share in that perspective. God's going to get the last laugh, so don't worry about it. Don't worry about what other people are doing wrong. God will take care of it. How many times do you see in Scripture, vengeance is mine, says the Lord. Don't be bothered with trying to make things right yourself. God's going to do it. And he's going to do it better than we can. Leave it to him. He's going to take care of it. So what's the point? When it comes to those who persecute us, those who give us a hard time for our faith, leave them to the Lord. Tell God on them. And then leave it. Don't worry about what they're getting away with, because they won't forever. And in the end, God will set it straight. But once again, we see a connecting phrase at the beginning of verse 11, with this in mind. In other words, taking into consideration all that I've said, he says, we constantly pray for you, that our God may count you worthy of his calling, and that by his power he may fulfill every good purpose of yours and every act prompted by your faith. We pray this so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. He's praying for them. And it's this prayer that links the future to the present. He's been talking about what God's going to do. Now he's saying, how does that impact the present day? He's praying for them. And what is it that he prays for? Now on the surface, you might say this is Paul's prayer for power. But I think you go one step beyond that. This is really Paul's prayer for purpose. Notice that he says, by God's power, he may fulfill every good purpose. He wants the Thessalonians to not lose sight of the big picture. Why are you here? What is God's purpose for you? And if you want to see God's purpose, look at verse 12. I think this is a beautiful, capsulizing statement of God's purpose. That the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you, and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. He is praying that God's glory would be evident in their lives through his grace. Glory is the end, grace is the means. A former college co-student of mine, he was a couple years older than me, John Kitchen, he wrote a tremendous little book called Long Story Short. Gives you the overview of the Bible. And in it he writes, the goal of everything is the glory of God. And the means of everything is the grace of God. Think about that. Everything in the Scripture is about God's glory. Everything you and I go through is about the glory of God. It's to make God look good. It's to exalt his name. But how does everything happen? It's by his grace. Everything we enjoy is by his grace. The very air that we breathe, the very life that we have in our bodies is by his grace, because without his grace, we would not even exist. The relationship that we have with him is by his grace. It is by grace we have been saved. And the grace of God not only saves us, the grace of God strengthens us, the grace of God enables us to live. So everything about our lives is about his glory and by his grace. If we can keep those two things in mind, we will understand our purpose. We are to live so that God will be glorified. And we do that by His grace. So there is a reason. There's a purpose behind it all. And life on this earth, even for Christians, is not without painful experiences. It's not without difficult people. But when we find ourselves in the crosshairs of others, you remember that God, not the wicked people, will get the last laugh. That's what his message in this passage is to the Thessalonians and what the message is to us. Paul didn't gloat about our future victory. He didn't bemoan the present circumstances. He didn't try to tell God to hurry up. Instead, he prayed that God's purpose might be manifested in their lives. Because tough times does not have to defeat us. We can allow God to use the adversities, to use the painful experiences in our life to strengthen our faith, to strengthen our love, and to shape us into the image of Christ. Don't worry about the people that are giving us a hard time. God's going to take care of them. Our concern needs to be living for the glory of God by the grace of God, growing in our faith and our love, putting our hope in the certainty of God's promise. When we do those things, I'm not saying life's going to be easier, but life is going to be much better. And we are going to be effective witnesses for him to a lost and dying world. Let's bow together as we close in prayer. Father, we thank you that there is no wasted event in our lives, that you use every pain, every trial, every persecution, every suffering. If we will allow you to, you will use that to make us stronger. I pray that we might gain that perspective, that we might live by your grace for your glory, that others will see in us Jesus and be attracted to him. Go with us now. I pray that we might be able to put into practice the truth of your word. Through Christ our Lord, we pray. Amen.